Well, good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. I hope you're having a great weekend as we take this weekend set apart to give thanks to God for His many good gifts in our lives, including the bountiful harvest that we recently brought in working from the fields all week that you were a part of. It's great. I feel like we've kind of lost touch with the historic element of this holiday, but nonetheless, we're thankful to God for all that He's given us. Glad that you're with us this morning and you're joining us. My name is Steve. Glad that you're here. If you'd like to connect further, I'd encourage you. You could swing by the Info Center. Pastor Paul will be there. You can fill out one of these blue connect cards in the seat in front of you and put that in the offering. And we can touch base with you and answer any questions you have or help you understand what's going on. And we do have a welcome lunch that we do this a few times a year, and it's coming up next week. So if you're new, basically if you've never been to a welcome lunch, you should sign up and come to the welcome lunch next week. It's like we amazing food, and we hang out, and you get to learn about what we're all about. I'll share more about that later, but the sign-ups for that's in the Info Center. We're going through this series called Gospel Culture, and we're unpacking our kind of vision and values and the key big ideas about who we are as a church. And so last week, we talked about passionate worship, that we're like all in for the glory of God. It's the thing that drives us forward and motivates us. And this week is sort of part two of that, is that we want to be a church that prioritizes prayer. So we're passionate about worship and prayer and this corporate, together, relationship with God. We live for His glory. We pray. We call upon His name. And so to do that, we're going to go over to Colossians chapter 4, just looking at a few verses there. Chapter 4, verse 2-4, page 985 in the blue Bibles that are in the seat in front of you, and I encourage you to find that. It'd be helpful to follow along. You'll be relieved to see that we're doing three verses and not like multiple chapters, as we have been prone to do lately. So I encourage you to find that and then stand with me as we want to read God's Word. So Colossians chapter 4, verse 2-4. And we want to stand in reverence and expectancy to hear from God from His Word. So here's the Word of the Lord today. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Father God, we thank You for Your Word today, and as we reflect on these words that You've given us, I pray that You would give us understanding and clarity, insight. I pray that You would speak to us. I pray that You would reveal within our own hearts the places that would stand in the way of prayer. I pray that You would motivate us and encourage us. I pray that You'd give us insight, and that Your name would be glorified in our midst today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are all about the gospel here, all about the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel means good news. It's the good news. It's the declaration of what God has already done for us through Jesus Christ. Specifically, Jesus lived the perfect, you know, sinless, obedient life that we are supposed to live, and our conscience knows we're supposed to live, and yet we continually fail to live. He always did the right thing. And then He died the death that we deserve. He paid the penalty that we deserve for our sin. His death was a sacrifice, a loving self-sacrifice, taking our place. And He rose again for our salvation, defeating death and evil forever. And so that by Jesus' life and death and resurrection, God has provided salvation for all who believe. It's therefore not about what we do, like earning enough or measuring up or accomplishing certain goals or fulfilling certain tasks. It's about Christ and what He has done for us. And He's done it all. He's fulfilled the task. He's earned those things. He's accomplished what needs to be accomplished. And so our eternal future is depending not on our goodness and ability to keep all the rules, but on Christ. And as we come to Him with the empty hands of faith to receive what He has done for us in His place. This is the good news. Amen? This is very good news for us. And the result of that good news is, though I am broken and sinful and flawed, deeply flawed, and I deserve punishment for my wrong. Jesus has already suffered that punishment in my place, and because of faith, I receive what I don't deserve, right? Instead of receiving the punishment I deserve, I instead receive what Jesus deserves. And so God the Father looks at me and he sees the perfect obedience of his Son and blesses me for it. And so the gospel means that our lives are now defined by Jesus and his victory for us. So this is the good news of Christianity. Christianity is not about keeping the rules. It's about grace. It's about grace and receiving it by faith. And because it's by grace and not effort, it's for anyone. You know, there's no one that's too late. There's no one that's beyond that. There's no one that they're too far gone. You know, they're too far behind and they can't catch up and keep all the rules. It's for anyone because it's by grace. And what we've been exploring this fall through this series is that these doctrines of grace must create a culture of grace. And so, you know, what we believe about Jesus, these true doctrines, these beliefs about what he did and what it means, they have to shape not only our thinking, but our lives together, how we relate to each other as a community, right? We can't just be a community that thinks right thoughts about God, but then treats each other in awful ways, right? There can't be a disconnect there, that our lives have to be reflective of those truths that we hold. And so we want to be a community that's been shaped in our relationships, in our lives, in the way we relate to each other, in the sort of the DNA of our community that's been heavily shaped by those gospel truths. And so we want to be so shaped by the gospel truths that when people encounter us, they won't just hear about Jesus, oh, we learned some facts about Jesus, but they'll actually experience him as we embody the gospel together. So this is what we mean by gospel culture. That the doctrines of the gospel, these doctrines of grace, have to lead to a culture of grace, a culture shaped by the gospel. And one of those things that the gospel culture must do, which we're going to focus on today, is a gospel culture makes a praying community, a people of prayer. It's only a community, and here's why I say that, because it's only a community that's okay with weakness and brokenness that can be so deeply committed to prayer. It's only a community that has its identity firmly planted on Jesus and what he's done that is able to quickly admit their inadequacies before God, right? The gospel puts us in a posture where prayer becomes obvious. It's like the obvious thing to do because we're no longer trying to impress each other because we've got nothing to prove. Christ has done it all. I've got nothing to prove to you, so I don't have to try and impress you. We can pray together and I can spill my guts about my failures. Because there's no judgment there. Christ has already been judged for me. We're no longer trying to show off how good we are, how worthy we are. We're no longer trying to manipulate God into doing our will. We're happily submissive to his will because it's so good for us. Because it's grace all the way down. And so the gospel makes us into a praying people. And so today, we need to see how if we really are gospel people, we will be praying people. Now, hearing a sermon on prayer sucks, right? Because what it does, you're all here going, oh, gee, if I had known it was prayer day. Because hearing a sermon on prayer, for many of you, makes you feel guilty and inadequate, right? And I want to say, guess what? Preaching a sermon on prayer makes you feel like a hypocrite. Okay, because too often my prayers are weak and irregular. Too often I minister in my own strength, believing that I have the education and the experience and the training to do the work of the church. I think that sometimes. And so you don't want to hear it. I don't want to give it. We're in this together, okay? We're in this together. Because I don't preach this as a guy who's a mighty prayer warrior here to guilt you into like being awesome like me. That's not what we're doing today. That's not what we're doing. We're not condemning you for your inadequate, insufficient, and irregular praying. Instead, I preach this sermon as someone who is learning the power, the value, and necessity of prayer, who desperately wants to be better at this, and desperately wants you to join me in trying to figure this thing out together. I really want us to be a community that's all in on prayer. So I'm not up here going, you guys are awful at praying. I'm up here going, man, I'm learning about this. I want to be better. I want us to be better. I want us to grow in this out of an outflow of the gospel. Okay, so that's what we're doing today. That's what we're doing today. And I hope that you'll join me on this journey, on this adventure. So let's get into this thing. Verse 2. This is what it says. Really important. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Okay, that's short. It's packed. It's packed, little verse. First thing I notice, really important, was we are called to pray together. Now, this command, the command to pray, is a command to pray together. This is not as obvious in English because the way our grammar works, but all the verbs here are plural. They're not directed at individuals. They're directed at a community to be praying together. This is a passage about the church at prayer. And, you know, in studying this theme in the Bible and even noticing it again this week, noticing how frequently prayer in the Bible is actually corporate and rather than individual. Because most of us think when I say we're going to talk about prayer, you're thinking about you quietly, personally praying, maybe even in your head. And that's super. That's awesome. But I'm just recognizing that our default when we think about prayer is personal, individual prayer, not corporate prayer. But I actually think, well, that's really important, and I could give you examples of that in the New Testament or in the Bible. The norm, the more common, is praying together. And that's what we want to focus on today, is praying together. And in fact, so we default to the individual personal prayer. And in fact, for many of us, the thought of praying together is awkward. We don't like that. We'd rather pray on our own. So I think personal prayer is awesome. You should be doing that. You should carve out time for that. And yet, what I also want us to think about a little bit more is praying together as a church, collective activity. So for instance, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, the very first words of the prayer that he models for them is, "Our Father, our Father." Think about that. Our Father. Just from those two words, we see that prayer is gospel-shaped. Father. It is because of our adoption as sons and daughters, our welcome into God's household and family, that we are able to speak with God as Father. The gospel makes prayer possible, right? And this is a big theme in the book of Hebrews. Jesus, because of his death on the cross, taking away our sins, has made a way of access for us to God. It is now possible, because we're sons and daughters, it is possible to approach God in prayer. So prayer, the act of praying, is a fulfillment of gospel promises. So prayer is gospel-shaped. We call on him as Father. And prayer is collective, our Father. We are adopted, when we are adopted by God, we are adopted into a family with others. We're part of a community that has shared access to God. The gospel creates a praying community, a family that approaches God through prayer. So yeah, you can pray anywhere. You can pray on your own. You can pray in your head. God knows your thoughts. That's super awesome. But one of the unique privileges of the church is that we have this opportunity and privilege and calling to pray together to our Father, to our Father together. We have shared access because of the gospel. You know, a definition of prayer that I found helpful is that prayer is calling on God to come through on his promise. Calling on God to come through on his promise. So prayer in the Bible is always linked to the hope of redemption and to the promises of God. This is what you've promised. We had asked. We're calling on you to come through on your promises. And so together we call on God, remembering his promise and looking with hope to its fulfillment. So it's focused on God and his promises, and it's done by us together. Now, praying together shapes our community posture, right? Because if we are a church that is praying together, it's going to foster humility and honesty and awareness of our brokenness and need, because we're recognizing we don't have it all together. We need God's help. Praying together in doing so, it remembers. We're remembering together that God is God and we are not. And that seems obvious, and yet those distinctions frequently blur in our hearts as we try to be God and deny our dependence on Him. So it unites us in our need for God and His grace. It repudiates our pride and self-sufficient attitudes. It brings us together into God's presence. In praying together, we look beyond our own personal individual wants and needs, and we start to bring before God those in our community that are in need. And so we see the joys and struggles of each other, and we bring them to God in prayer. So it brings us together as a community. So prayer, in some ways, prayer is like breathing. It's not super exciting, but it's life-giving, and it's necessary, right? And so praying together is how we breathe together as a community. Some of us are like, I'm all good with prayer. I just don't like praying with others, right? It's awkward. I feel weird about it. But praying together is sort of like my son, he doesn't like to take his medicine, right? Even though it's good for him, it's necessary for him. He doesn't want to do it. That's kind of what it's like when I don't want to pray with others. Because prayer is the medicine that cures us corporately of the pride and the self-sufficiency and the fear of man that really plagues us as a community of people together. There's all these things that are kind of fighting war on our soul, these prides and self-sufficiency and fear of what other people think that can shape us and control us. And praying together is the medicine that cures us of those things that destroy us. But we don't want to do it. But it's like taking our medicine. I never said it was super fun, but it's what cures us. It's what's good for us. It's what's right for us. So we're called to pray together. We're called to pray together. Second thing I see is that we're called to persevere in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. It's an interesting phrase, continue steadfastly. It's actually one Greek word. In classical Greek, this word meant to act stubbornly, to persist obstinately, right? It's kind of an annoying won't stop word. It speaks of determination that refuses to be denied. The word also speaks of devotion, to dedicate yourself to this task and to not give up, right? And so it's interesting that the command here is to stubbornly persist and be devoted to a certain activity. You're just determined to keep doing it. And we see similar language, sometimes the same word, sometimes kind of related words elsewhere. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And he doesn't mean there, pray without ceasing, like every moment is a prayer moment. But don't quit. Don't quit on prayer, even if it gets hard. You keep doing it. Romans 15:30, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." Strive together. Romans 12:12, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." So you get this imagery of laboring and continuing and persisting and this stubborn determination. I find this really interesting because what it tells me is that prayer is necessary. It's as necessary as breathing. Prayer is spiritual breathing. But just because it's necessary doesn't mean it's natural and easy, right? Because many of us feel, when we talk about prayer and hear sermons on prayer, we feel all beat up because we believe that prayer is super easy for everyone else. And we must be the only ones who aren't getting up at 3 a.m. to devote 4 or 5 hours to prayer before getting on with our day. We're like, man, I'm awful at this, and everyone else finds this super easy. I must be the worst person ever. Does anyone else feel that way? So you kind of get this sense like, oh man, prayer is super easy for everyone but me. I must be awful. So prayer is necessary, but just because it's necessary doesn't mean that it's natural or easy. You know, think about this. The disciples, they had to say to Jesus, "Teach us to pray." At no point in the Gospels did they ask him to teach them anything else. Like, there's no other skills they had to learn. They're out there doing stuff. But when it came to prayer, they said, "How do we do this? To teach us how to pray?" And he does. So prayer is necessary. It's like breathing. But prayer is hard. Now, it doesn't have to be hard, right? In some ways, it's easy. That's the paradox. It's both easy and hard. In some ways, it's easy, and this is why I say prayer is easy. It's easy because we don't have to convince God to listen to us, to give us his attention. Remember the story of Elijah where all those guys are like trying to get their God's attention? We don't have to do that. We don't have to cut ourselves and sacrifice animals, and we don't have to yell. It's not hard to get his attention. He's ready and eager to listen to us. Prayer's easy because we don't have to compel God to care. He already cares more than you could possibly imagine. You don't have to convince him to care about you. Prayer's easy because we don't have to trick God. It's not a matter of, okay, if I say this, you know, it's like trying to convince your boss to get a raise. Okay, that's not us with God. We don't have to try and trick him or manipulate him into giving us what we want. Prayer's easy because we don't have to learn a particular language, right? God doesn't speak Hebrew. I mean, he does, but he also knows English. It's not like we have to learn specific, like, magical words that'll unlock and compel him. Like, abracadabra, and then God, there's no magic words, there's no secret language, there's just spill your guts, say what's on your heart. It's easy because he understands you. There's no difficult language to master. Prayer is easy because Jesus, through his death on the cross, took away the sin problem that gets in the way of us being able to pray, giving us access to God. Because of Jesus, we're able to speak to God. We can spill our guts. We can share our heart. We can seek his help. And he cares and he listens and he loves. So prayer's not hard. The hard part about prayer is having access. Jesus did the hard part. Jesus made prayer easy. He gave us access to a loving, caring, listening, powerful Father. Okay, so in a sense, prayer's easy. That's what I mean when I say prayer's easy. But we have made prayer hard. We have made prayer hard. So it's not that prayer is hard because God won't listen. Prayer's hard because of ourselves. We have made prayer hard. We suffer from what John Ortberg calls hurry sickness. Hurry sickness. He says that hurry sickness is caused by clutter, superficiality, multitasking, and speeding up daily activities. We live hectic lives, which only hurts our ability to think, to pray, and to love well. The pace of our life is killing us. Do you recognize that? We are drowning in noise, and it is only making us more and more anxious and less prayerful. As Jared Wilson points out, it wasn't long ago, and you'll remember this, it wasn't long ago that experts were saying and predicting that with the rapidly increasing advances in technology and all these amazing new forms of communication and organization, computing technology, all these new inventions, that we would, in very short order, have shorter and shorter work weeks and much more time on our hands for leisure. Because of all these amazing new technologies. Now, instead of sending a piece of mail, you can just text someone on the other side of the world, and you can have Skype calls to people on the other side of the world, and, you know, we have the internet now, and in like 5 seconds, I can answer any question you possibly have, the level of education and knowledge. You don't have to go research. You can just, there it is, and our communication, our travel, I can be on the other side of the country in a few hours. All these amazing technologies people were predicting are going to make our lives so much easier. You're going to have so much more time on your hands. We're going to be working less and resting more. That's what they predicted. Did it happen? No, the opposite happened, right? I think we can all agree that technology has not given us free time, but has actually demanded more and more of our time than ever before. We're working more hours, not less hours. So we can do amazing things that were unimaginable to previous generations with our technology. You've got more computing power in the phone in your pocket than they had to send a man on the moon. But instead of giving us the easier, more relaxing life that was promised, we have found our lives more crowded and more hectic than ever before. Isn't it ironic? Isn't it backwards? Technology has crowded our hearts and our lives. This is deeply significant because the hectic pace of our lives, hurry sickness, is the enemy of prayer. With hectic calendars, crowded hearts, constant alerts, distraction, we have found that our lives are under more pressure, more demands on us, demanding our attention. There's very little margin left in our lives and schedules for something as slow and as analog as prayer. As prayer. So our self-sufficiency, right? Believing we have everything within us, don't need help, thank you. Our busyness, our distractedness, thank you, social media. Our pride, our disbelief, all these things have made it difficult for us to pray. So is prayer easy? In a sense, it's the easiest thing in the world. And in a sense, it's the hardest thing in the world because we've made it hard. So what we have to do is we have to choose prayer. You can't wait for it to feel natural. You can't wait for time. You can't wait for a good time for it. Our digital life has left us without a spare minute. We have to choose prayer. And what I love is that was true then. That there's this sense of a persistent, steadfast choice. You gotta choose it. So it was like just over two years ago that Paul and I decided we gotta shift from like sporadic worship and prayer nights into a regular, scheduled, prioritized evening of prayer. And so we set aside the first Thursday of the month to gather for prayer as a church. And we decided that whether 100 people came or whether 2 people came, we had to make this a priority. We had to put it on the calendar and stick with it and persevere in it, whether it was going well or whether it was not, by the ways that we tend to measure things. But really believing this is the most important thing we do, we just gotta prioritize it. We just gotta make it happen. Because there's not going to be a time, like if you're waiting around for a great time for a prayer night, it just doesn't show up. You got to just do it. And I'm really thankful for the 30, 40 people that have caught that vision and join us on the first Thursday of every month to pray. We have to choose prayer and praying together. We have to fight for it. We got to schedule it. We got to persevere in it. And that's what we're seeing here. So let's persevere in prayer. Next thing I see is it says, we are called to be watchful in prayer, or alert, we could say. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful. What do we mean by that? Be alert, be awake, be attentive, be alive. These are the kind of ways that that word gets translated in other places. And often this word shows up in contexts where we are commanded to be watchful or alert as we wait for Jesus' return. We see that in like 1 Thessalonians 5, and Revelation 3, Revelation 16, 1 Corinthians 16. And the other thing that comes to mind is the parables that Jesus told about being alert, being watchful. Specifically Matthew 25, there's all these parables about being watchful. In light of his promised return, be alert and watchful. And in these types of texts, it's important that the believers are not being called to watch for Christ's return, like stand, stare at the sky. Oh, he's coming back, so I'm going to wait. But to be watching their lives in light of his return. Being watchful means watch how you live. Be alert, be awake, be attentive to how you spend your time and your priorities and the choices you make and do things that will matter for eternity because Jesus is coming back. Be motivated by the right things, the worship and the glory of God and the fame of his name. Be motivated by the right things. Be driven by the right choices because he's coming back. Being watchful doesn't mean stand in a field waiting. It means watch how you live because he's coming. And so we need to be alert to our situation, attentive to the world around us, the lostness of the world, the saving power of the gospel, the promised return of Jesus, the necessity of preaching the word to the nations. We have to recognize we're in danger of being lulled to sleep by the comforts of our wealth. And we're in danger of being distracted by politics and sports and all these other fascinating, interesting, cool things. And we're in danger of missing our real calling, our real mission. So like the church in Sardis in Revelation 3, we're in danger of being lulled to sleep and having a great reputation of being alive because of all our activity and our busyness, right? Being attentive and alive, doesn't that mean being busy? No. But actually being a dead church. So Jesus uses the same word to that church and says, hey, be alert, right? Wake up. So this is a call to spiritual wakefulness, to be aware of the times, to be aware of what's really going on in the world, and to be committed to prayer because Jesus is coming. So wake up, be alert, pray. And then we see We are called to be thankful in prayer, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, with thanksgiving. So be stubbornly persistent, be alert, be thankful. The only appropriate response to grace is gratitude, right? In proportion that God has been gracious, we ought to be grateful. Those things are related to each other. Think about this. A church's sense of gratitude is reflective of the size of God's grace in their minds, right? An ungrateful church just has no sense of God's grace. So it's as we realize what God has done for us, it must lead to gratitude. So what does our praying say about our view of God's grace towards us? Where we see grumbling and entitlement and manipulation in prayer, the gospel has clearly been forgotten. So often our prayers are a long list of things that we want God to give us. And, you know, we focus on our health, we focus on success, we focus on having an easy life. And it's not that those things are wrong, it's that that's lopsided. Like we are told to pray for those who are sick, that they would be healed. So we should do that. That's a good thing to do. But we want our prayers to have a biblical balance and priorities and not be horribly lopsided. We all naturally tend toward lopsided prayers that are focused on what God can give us. We turn him into a cosmic vending machine and we're just smashing all the buttons hoping chocolate bars come out. But gospel-shaped prayers are rich with thanksgiving. Rich with thanksgiving, because the gospel shifts our posture of viewing God from cosmic vending machine to loving Father. The gospel shifts us from an attitude of entitlement that demands and manipulates to a posture of gratitude that worships and thanks. We learn of our unworthiness and God's overwhelming grace. We learn of our weakness and God's abiding strength. We learn of our sin and God's unrelenting mercy. So a gospel-shaped community is a praying community and a community whose prayers are dominated by thanksgiving, by thanksgiving. And proper thanksgiving requires humility, which is why thanksgiving can be hard. Because it means to be really thankful means we have to admit that this is not because of me, right? It requires humility. Because it means I don't have... all the things that I have because I'm super awesome and I deserve it all, right? As we look at the things that I have and who I am and the people in my life, if I look back and go, that's pretty much what I deserved, not thankful for me, it's what I'm owed, right? But thanksgiving means what I have, I do not deserve. Thanksgiving means we have to admit that God has treated us better than we deserve. So we're thankful. I've gotten better than I deserve. And so prayer humbles us as a church because we have to corporately admit that we're not enough. We need help. God has been gracious to us and we owe him thanks. Where we have succeeded, we owe gratitude to God's powerful grace. And where we have struggled, we have to seek his empowering strength. Where we are confused, we pray for his wisdom and direction. Where we have sinned, we repent together and move forward together into new life. So prayer is always humbling. And then take a look at verse 3 and 4. There's one more thing that Paul calls them to pray for. There's two parts to it, but one more thing. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So we are called to pray for the ministry, to be ministry-focused in our prayers. Our prayers need to have a gospel focus, that the gospel would go forth. So Paul seeks their prayers. Do you find that interesting? I find this interesting. Mighty Paul, right, needs prayer. Think about that. You know, when Paul writes a letter, it becomes scripture. When I write a letter, it hits your junk mail. But Paul wants prayer. But Paul wants prayer. He's a man who needed prayer. How much more so for those of us who don't write scripture? Right? Paul planted churches who needed prayer. Paul knew that ministry was only effective. People were only transformed because God was at work. And so we pray. What does he want prayer for? There's kind of, I'm breaking this down into two things. The first thing's like a God thing, and the second thing's a Paul thing. So the first thing is he prays for an open door for the communication of the word, for the preaching of the gospel, for the sharing of Jesus, right? Meaning, he's praying for opportunities that he can share Jesus with people. Because you can have all the training, all the education, all the knowledge. You can have endless apologetic answers. You know the right answer to every skeptical objection. You've got all the rhetoric and the skill. You can have just unprecedented ability to compel people. But if God does not open the door, it will accomplish nothing. Sharing Jesus does not mean busting down doors that God hasn't opened. It means being courageously running through the doors he has opened. And so some of us feel inadequate about talking about Jesus because we're like, we don't have the training, the education, we don't have all the answers, we can't answer all the objections that people are going to ask us. So we just go, it'd be better if I say nothing. But it's not about knowing all the answers. It's about God opening opportunities and having the courage and faithfulness to seize them. So pray for opportunities and watch God open doors. So effective transformational ministry is a God thing, not a skill, training, education thing. So prayer is crucial to transformational ministry. A growing, transformative, fruitful church will always be one that's committed to prayer. Always. Second thing that Paul prays for is clarity in his speech. When God does open up opportunities for him to speak, pray that I'm clear, is what he says. Pray that I'm clear. I find this interesting as well, because Paul is brilliant and compelling and educated, and when he writes letters, they become scripture. But he recognizes that he needs God's help and he needs their prayers if he's going to make the gospel clear, because gospel communication is a spiritual thing. And for this to really speak to the heart, you can do your best, but what you really need is God's help to be clear. God has revealed, and Paul must make it clear. So it's about faithfulness, it's about clarity, it's about God graciously intervening and bringing it to the heart. And so we pray for clarity in how we speak. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:7, "Neither is he who plants, nor is he who waters anything, but only God who gives the growth." Do we believe that? A gospel-shaped church knows that none of us are a big deal. It's God who gives the growth. You know, the church in Corinth had like all their super spiritual superheroes who had done awesome things, and they loved to align to those tribes, and I'm a Paul guy, I'm a Peter guy. But a gospel-shaped church realizes we're not a big deal. God, if there's something good happened, God did it. If a church grows, God did it. If people believe, God did it. If salvation, people are getting saved, people are growing, marriages are being healed, God did it. God is the one that does all the good stuff. Does that mean we do nothing? No. We plant churches, we water churches, we work hard, but God gives the growth. We don't pray instead of doing the work of ministry, but prayer is crucial to the work of ministry. Prayer is ministry. And so a gospel-shaped church is always praying, and is always praying for God to transform lives. We pray for revival, that God would awaken what is sleepy, and hearts would be awakened to his presence and grace. We pray for open doors, that God would give us opportunities to share the gospel. We pray for our words, that they would be faithful and clear and compelling. We pray for courage and faithfulness and the empowerment of the Spirit. You know, a few years ago, I realized we need to be praying specifically for our Sunday morning gatherings. You know, I prepare a sermon, I work hard on that, and the band is choosing songs carefully and practicing and working hard preparing songs, and you got teachers preparing lessons for kids, you got organizing dozens of volunteers, all good stuff, but are we praying that God would move? If not, is it because we're content with lots of activity but no transformation? Are we content with meeting together if God doesn't show up? Or do we think that life transformation is something I can bring about with a well-prepared sermon and well-chosen songs? I became convicted that our neglect of prayer revealed an attitude of self-sufficiency and pride. And so I started to gather together elders and ministry leaders and godly people, and I begged them, come join me early. Let's meet at 9:30 every Sunday morning to pray, not for all the needs of the church, but to pray for this next couple hours and what's going on here in these building. And these, we meet right over here, and we sit over here, and we pray for the people that are going to come sit in these seats. And there's like 10 or 15 faithful people that come and pray for what's going to happen. And we pray that people who don't know Jesus will hear the gospel and their hearts will be opened and they'll respond with faith. We pray that through the word and by the Spirit, every one of you would hear from God, not knowing the challenges and joys and struggles of your week, that God would speak to you through his word and by his Spirit. We pray that you would get the encouragement and the correction and the hope that you need for today and to be faithful for another week. We pray that everyone would feel welcome in this place, that we'd feel at home, that we would be a people that are welcoming and gracious and hospitable. We pray that we would be undistracted and unhindered and unashamed in our worship, and that we would leave this place knowing that we had met with God. We pray that our kids would learn God's word and the seeds planted now would bear fruit in a lifetime of following him. And in all this, we recognize the good things that we want to happen on a Sunday are not things that we can do, are things that God does. And so we gather to humble ourselves and to pray. And this has been good for me, because it constantly is reminding me that the things that really matter in our church are things that I cannot do. That's good for me. It's humbling. It's liberating. That the things I want to see happen are not things I can do. I can be faithful with what he's called me to do, but ultimately they're God things. God changes hearts. God opens eyes. These are not things I'm capable of doing. I cannot transform lives. Repeat after me. I cannot transform lives. We need this. I'm a fool, therefore, to barge forth without prayer. So we gather to admit our weakness and our inadequacy, and we beg for God to move in our midst and transform lives. And so we do that Sunday mornings, recognizing that. So we want to be a church that is passionate about worship and prayer, and we pray as first priority, not last resort. We pray together because we're shaped by the gospel and we're in a family together. So what can you do? What can you do? You can join us on the first Thursday of every month at 7 p.m. It's the engine room for our ministry attack. 30, 40 people in the chapel for an hour praying that God would change us and make us new, praying for our missionaries, praying for our needs, praying, thanking God for what he has done. I long for the day that we do not fit in the chapel, that we are so known for our prayer that we gather together, we don't fit there anymore. We got to find new space. Join us on the first Thursday of every month. It's the most important gathering of the church. Join us for our pre-service prayer, 9:30, right here, every Sunday. We gather, we pray that God would move in our midst. Join us. Pray that that would happen. Come up and receive prayer. Our prayer teams are up here on the sides. Something going on in your life? Your options are muscle it up, white-knuckle it, and face it yourself, or you can seek God's help in prayer. There's people that would love to pray for you. They're here. They're ready. Come and receive prayer. Join a community group. Our community groups are the first line for pastoral care and prayer. This is where people are praying for each other, sharing their hearts, sharing their lives, walking together through the ups and downs of life, where every week we're praying for each other. What's going on in your life? How can we support? How can we pray for you? They are praying communities. And here's one more. Instead of saying to someone when they share something difficult they're going through, I will pray for you, we're going to stop doing that, okay? So someone says, oh, I'm going through a really tough time. And you go, I will pray for you later. And then we forget. Instead, what I want us to start doing is, can I pray for you right now? See that shift? Goes from, man, I'm going through this really tough time. People share these things with you. And I do this. We all do this. We go, I'll pray for you. And then we walk away. And then do we actually do it? Or we could say this, can I pray for you right now? A praying church is what we want to be, and that means I want to hear the phrase, can I pray for you right now? Let's be praying for each other, not ashamed of what people are going to think, because our identity is firmly planted in the gospel. I have nothing to prove. I have nothing to earn. And God has given us all things. So let's pray for each other. I want us to be a community that believes that we can do nothing without Jesus, and so we do nothing without prayer. I want us to be a community that really, really, truly believes that the things that matter most in life come through prayer and not us. We cannot save our friends and neighbors. We cannot heal the sick. We cannot cause revival. We cannot change hearts. And so we pray. And we pray and we pray and we don't stop praying. I want us to be a community that makes prayer the tip of the spear and not the last resort, right? For so many of us, we pray when we're out of answers. We've tried literally everything. Well, let's start praying then. Once every other opportunity has been exhausted, then we start going, well, maybe it's time to start thinking about whether we could ask someone to potentially pray. Let's make prayer the tip of the spear, the very first thing we do, not the last resort. I want us to be a people who persevere in prayer, knowing that it is better to do the right thing for a long time with no results than to quit early and be found unfaithful. So let's pray together as we close.